especially with all the mud. We are in the book of Revelation. Singular, not plural. Revelation. All the way at the back. If you hit the maps, you've gone too far. And as it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed is he that reads," which will be us reading, "and that hear," you guys will hear me read it as well, "and then hopefully we'll all keep the things that are written herein, for the time is at hand." And again, it's important to note, as we look through this book, there are a lot of people who start with a premise that you don't even begin to think about understanding anything that happens in Revelation, because it's all a big mystery, hocus pocus, you know, and you just get confused and messed up. It's very difficult to be blessed by something that you don't understand at all. And I think the intention is that we are to read this. This was written to, again, and we're going to see different groups, but certainly one of the intended audiences was a church that is getting ready to go through persecution, bad persecution, and this was to be an encouragement to them. And certainly knowing that God wins in the end should be an encouragement to you. This is a book, and we mentioned it. We're going to be in chapter 3, but just as a little bit of a review. In chapter 1 of verse 19, John was told this. He has this vision of Christ, and it says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And that's kind of the outline of the book, the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, John sees a vision of Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. There are the seven letters written by Jesus. Again, these are the epistles written by Jesus, or at least spoken by Jesus, copied down by John, to seven churches that represent a couple things we're going to mention. And then chapter 4 says, "And the things which will be hereafter." And if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, it starts out with, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, get up here, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter." Same word, hereafter, the things which shall be. Metatau to after these things is what it says both in 1:19 and also in chapter 4. So that's kind of the outline we're following. We've been going through these seven letters to seven churches. And we are in chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to go to the church at Sardis. It should be important to note, if you, like me, come from a pre-tribulational rapture position where you believe the church is going to be yanked out of here before God pours out his wrath on the world, these two chapters, 2 and 3, these letters to these churches, probably should have the most importance for us of any of the ones in here. Because all the stuff that happens from 4 after then, if you believe in or after, you'll be watching from the mezzanine. If you're a Christian, you'll be looking down and seeing what's going on. And yeah, it's cool to see what's going to come, and it's cool to see how things are already lining up in the world to meet up with what we see introduced in Revelation. But truthfully, the exhortations that are in chapter 2 and 3 would probably be the most pertinent to us. They would have the most for us to apply. And again, before we start this, we're looking at these seven churches. They're not the most important churches. If you looked at this was written around 95 AD by John on the Isle of Patmos. He has a vision. He sees all this stuff. Jesus dictates these letters to these seven churches, and they're not the biggest churches around. There's bigger churches in Antioch. There's a bigger church in Jerusalem. None of that is mentioned. It's just these seven churches that are all somewhere in what he says in Asia, but it is modern-day Turkey is where they are. They're in a small group. And there's multiple levels to what we're going through here. Yes, there is the letters to these seven specific churches, because the things that Jesus addresses were things that were happening in those churches at that time when this was written. And by the way, these would be written down, and this is the prefix to the rest of the book of Revelation. It would have been circulated to all of those churches, so they all would have got a copy. So on one hand, that's to them. But then each of these little short letters to the seven churches ends with the same phrase, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And so there is he that has an ear, which is an individual. It's not a church. Churches don't have ears. We have ears, and you all appear to still have ears, so except for your long hair ones, I can't tell, but the guys anyways all do. And you have ears, so that applies to us. We should be able to read the stuff that goes on to these churches and realize they apply to us, because what's going on in all of these churches, unfortunately, in many ways, happens at all churches in some degree or another. And then it's written to the churches, and these would be circulated, so it was applicable for all the churches as a group that would read them. And the last one, and I think it has bearing, and we're going to talk about it a little bit tonight too, is the historical aspect. some things, you know, they always say hindsight is 20/20, and looking back, you can see stuff very clearly. Well, looking back through church history, these seven letters match up very nicely with seven periods of time throughout the history of the church, starting when the church was formed at Acts and Pentecost. And again, it's interesting to note that the first three or so kind of terminated. The last four, it seems, go all the way to the end. And to some degree, these phases that started at around certain points seem to continue on. And we'll see how that weighs in. So let's read down through it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Sardis. Sardis, again, the name, not crystal clear the meaning of the actual name Sardis, although on all of these they seem to, the name of the actual church has something to do with what's going on there, and to some degree the name Sardis means remnant, means as a group, a small group. Sardis, the church, the city, very old, been around at least a couple thousand years before Christ, very old city in different forms. It's in, again, in Turkey, it's at the foot or right around the bottom of Mount Temelus, I think is how you say it. It was a very strategic spot because it was kind of an in-between place between Pergamus, Smyrna, Ephesus, Philadelphia. All of those kind of had to come through there. It was a very thriving city. It was very wealthy. They also did, like the last one we talked about, they had some textile business going on there where they did different types of dyes. They are the first recorded minted coins in history came from this area, from the church at Sardis. Croesus was the king at one point. Around 550 BC or so, Croesus was the king. You might recognize his name from your mythology. He was the one that was included in the myth of King Midas. It was a very wealthy place. And it was a very strategic place. It was built up on where these cliffs were, and it had what was considered impregnable cliffs around it on three sides. So it was always thought that Sardis was untakeable because it was almost impossible to get up except for the one way. The other three sides were guarded by these cliffs, and it was next to impossible. But what happened historically was in 549 BC, Cyrus comes in Persia to try to take the city of Sardis. And they tried for 14 days, and they had no shot at it. They just couldn't because of the landscape. And then, so Cyrus finally offers a reward. If anybody can figure out a way to get in there and take that city, I'll make him a rich man. And one of the soldiers, I didn't write down his name, and I couldn't say it even if I did, was watching, and he noticed one of the soldiers inside the city dropped his helmet, and it tumbled down the side. And he watched, and pretty soon he saw the guy come out and wind his way down through these cracks in the cliff, because it wasn't a real solid area. It was kind of a clay-based thing. It wasn't solid rock. And so there was some cracks and whatever, and he watches this guy come down and get his helmet and come back up again through this unseen way into the city. And so that night, they put together a band of soldiers, and they go in and go up that way that he watched the guy go. And when they get there, they get to the top of the walls. There's nobody guarding the city, because they figured they were unbeatable, so they didn't even bother watching the walls. And so they were conquered in 549 BC by Cyrus of Persia. And then the city gets rebuilt, different things happen there. 214 BC, Antiochus the Great comes against Sardis. Same thing happens. They can't get in. Somebody finds the same type of way up in there. They come up at night. Nobody's watching the walls. And so they just walk in at night and take the city. And you can see when you look at this exhortation to the church at Sardis, they have a history of not paying attention, of just being unguarded, thinking that they got it all in order and that there's nobody way anyone can take them. Well, what happens is in 17 AD, there's a big earthquake and it just decimates the area. And the city gets rebuilt, but it gets rebuilt down below, and it's just a shadow of what it used to be. And so even though it used to be famous for its strength and for its riches and its wealth and all that, now in its new position it isn't, but the people there are still acting like it is. They're still living out of their yearbooks. And so it has this glorious history, but yet it doesn't have the stuff now to match up with what it used to be. That is the historic church, the historic part of the city of Sardis. From a church history standpoint, how this all fits in, and it ties in before we go verse by verse here. Remember, we talked about these seven letters to seven churches, and the first one was Ephesus, and that was really the apostolic church, and it went from the birth of the church at Pentecost up to about 100 AD. Okay, and remember, that was the church that had forgotten its first love, that had all this stuff going on, but they'd forgotten about Jesus, and they got more busy about doing than being and loving the Lord. Then you came to the church at Smyrna, and that was really the church in persecution. It went from 100 AD to, say, 313, and Smyrna, it's derived from the word myrrh, which was a burial embalming fluid that it got its scent from being crushed, and Smyrna was the persecuted church, and it kind of matches up with the period of church history where the emperors are pounding away at the church. From there, 313 to about 590, comes the Church of Pergamos. Pergamos meaning mixed marriage, and it was the point where Constantine has his experience, where he suddenly makes a declaration that Christianity is no longer legal for Rome. He's the emperor of Rome. In fact, it becomes politically correct to be Christian, and so all of these people begin converting to Christianity without really having any conversion experience. They just join the church, and they bring in all of their old pagan ways with them, and they just sort of overlay all the holidays. We talked this morning because we happened to be going through a section that mentioned Easter, and Easter is not a Christian holiday. It was a pagan one that we just kind of matched up with the birth of Christ, and there you go. And that was the Pergamos church. After that, the one we talked about last week was the Church of Thyatira, which in these last four, it seems, go from a particular point on through the end, and that was the papacy, the papacy. It was the Roman Catholic Church, where the popes came in, the leaders of the church began to start acquiring wealth, and we talked about that last week. This week in Sardis, a lot of people believe, really matches up with the Reformation, which probably happened around 1517 is when it really came in full bore, the Protestant Reformation. It's interesting. Before that, in the era of the papacy, when the popes were going, it started out and it got gradually worse until you got around the 900s, and they had what was called the age of the rule of the harlots within the Catholic, or the Roman Catholic Church, also known as my favorite term, the pornocracy. And what you had was a bunch of people got in and got to be pope, and they were horribly corrupt. The guy who had started with Sergius III had a mistress who would openly accompany him into the Vatican in Rome. His grandson, and even though he was supposedly celibate, he has a grandson. His grandson becomes pope. I think it's John the Tenth, and he was actually killed in the middle of committing adultery. The guy after him, Benedict the Ninth, he became pope at 12 years old because his dad or one of his relatives bought the office for him. And what you had was this period of time where these corrupt people were coming in and coming into the church, taking over rule of it, not caring a bit about Christ, not having any relationship with God, just being about power and possession. And it was during this period that a lot of the junk crept into the Catholic Church, when the doctrines of purgatory came in about how you don't really die and go right to heaven or hell, but there's this area, even if you're going to go to heaven, where you go to burn off your sins for a while. And along with the doctrine of purgatory came the selling of indulgences, which was once somebody died, if you want your dead relative to get out of purgatory quick, throw a few bucks at the church, they'll say some prayers for them, and they can, you know, jump right out. The embracing of relics, religious icons and relics, and a lot of their other doctrines really came in during this period. And then around 1330, you had a guy born. His name was John Wycliffe. You might have heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. And he's in England. He's actually a Catholic priest. He's also a scholar at Oxford. And he starts openly calling for people to move away from the papacy, from the popes, because of the corruptness. And he's trying to drive people back to the Bible. He wants people to start getting into the Word and going, moving back to that. And, of course, he was excommunicated for that. But he was in Oxford. There were other guys that followed him. The burning started at this point. There was John Huss, and there was a guy named Latimer, and another guy named Ridley, a bunch of them that were actually burned to death. In fact, if you go through the records, and it's not a pretty time, there were literally millions of people put to death for resisting the junk that was going on by the popes. It was a tremendous amount of read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and see the people that were killed for trying to get back to the Bible. Then you had, in 1483, a guy is born by the name of Martin Luther. His dad was a coal miner. And as a coal miner, some of you guys who maybe work in the woods can understand, his dad said, he is not going to work in the mines. I'm going to send my boy to school. He's going to, you know, make an honest man. He's going to be a lawyer. And so Martin Luther goes to school to be a lawyer. While he is there, he's Catholic, while he's there, he gets stuck outside during this tremendous thunder and lightning storm. And so he prays to St. Anne, and he says, St. Anne, if you'll save me, I'll become a monk, because he thinks he's going to get struck dead in this lightning storm. And he survives. And so, true to his word, he goes into the ministry, the monastery, and he becomes a monk, goes through, gets his doctorate in theology. But he's having this problem because he can't be good enough. And he's trying to be good enough. In fact, Martin Luther was known for fasting long periods of time, sleeping outside in the freezing temperatures with almost nothing on to punish himself. He would whip himself to try to beat himself to be good enough to earn God's grace, and he could never do it. And he was really going through a lot of turmoil. And another monk told him to read the book of Habakkuk. And he was reading through the book of Habakkuk, and he came to Habakkuk 2:4, which mentions in there, the just shall live by faith. And all of a sudden, bing, the light goes on in his mind. It's not about me being good enough. It's about me having faith in the one who was good enough. Ah, I get it. And he started reading through the scriptures, and he found out that a lot of what he'd been taught was wrong, and he's really getting back into the Word. He goes to Rome, and it just so happens in 1517 that another guy comes on the scene. His name is John Tetzel. And he was he's a Dominican friar, that's what he was. He was given permission by the Pope to sell indulgences to get people out of purgatory to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. And he was a merchandiser. I mean, he had it down to a science. He had the logo, the motto that still holds true today: when a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And it got so bad, he had actually had this whole chart of what it cost to get away with what sins. And so it went from even this idea of trying to pay for people who had died to, I'm going to go out and I'm going to get loaded and hook up with a prostitute this weekend. I just as soon get that taken care of beforehand while I still have money before I drink it all away. So I'm just going to buy my indulgence now. Sure enough, we'd be glad to sell that to you. And Martin Luther gets to Rome, and he sees this going on, and he's disgusted by it. And he gets grieved to the point where he takes and he writes out what's called his 95 Theses, and which are not feces, but theses. They are 95. Stay with me here. We're almost. And he writes out his points of contention with the Catholic Church, where he says, this is wrong. This is just so wrong. And he writes them out, and he nails them to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And it comes to a head eventually, and of course he's told to recant, which he won't do. He gets hauled before a council, which is nicely named in 1521 the Diet of Worms, not because they ate worms, but it was a diet was the council, and it was in a city called Worms. And he is he's told to recant his positions, and his famous reply was this: Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And he started what became the Protestant Revolution, Martin Luther. That kind of is the era that people associate with this Church of Sardis. And on one hand, there's all of us, and I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, Martin Luther. It's a good movie. It's a good flick. You know, you see some of the stuff, and it's funny. He was a blunt man. He was a crude man. He wrote a lot of things very blunt to the popes back and forth. It sparks this whole revolution that the Protestant denominations come from. The only thing is, you read the last chapter to Thyatira, and you say, well, if that represents the papacy and the Catholic Church, at least with them, Jesus said to them, you've got this going on, and this going on, that's good, but this is what I have against you. You come to the Protestant one. If this is Protestant church here in Sardis, Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Do you notice that? There's no commendation. At least all the other churches, he says, you know, at least you've got this going on, but let me tell you what I have against you. This one, there's nothing good to say. It's kind of humbling when you think about it, if you're all proud about being a Protestant. Look what he says. He says, unto the angel, the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He writes, Jesus, in every one of these letters, he takes a little bit of his description from chapter 1, and he uses it in the opening part of the letter. This one, he uses the part from chapter 1 that says he has the seven spirits of God. It just means the fullness of the Spirit of God and the seven stars, which we're told in chapter 1 of the seven churches. He has those things. I know your works, that you have a name, that thou livest and art dead. The word name in the Greek there, it's onama. Onama. It's the word we get denomination from, a name. And you look at our denominations today, and there are on the Protestant side your Anglican church, which is, you know, includes your Episcopal church. You have your Lutheran church. You have your Methodist church. You have your Presbyterian, all of those things are they have a name. And what they were is they're churches that were founded by some great move of God. The Lutheran Church was founded on the teachings of Martin Luther, and they have this proud name of being Lutheran churches. Unfortunately, if you go to just about all of those denominations today, they're nothing like what they used to be. If Martin Luther was around today, he'd be nailing 95 theses on the door of the Lutheran Church and saying, what happened to you guys? Because they're doing things like ordaining homosexuals and completely, you know, starting to change all of the wording of the Bible from, you know, our Father to our Father, Mother, and worshiping Mother Earth, and all this other junk has got in there, and they're just a shell of what they used to be. And he says, it's interesting to me, especially Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one that has the seven spirits of God, because by and large, it seems like the Holy Spirit is the thing that's completely absent from those churches today. You know, we go and you can see these beautiful cathedrals and these beautiful buildings with pipe organs and ornate stuff, and realize in a lot of ways they're just empty shells. There's no life there anymore. They're dead. You know, there's a few people there maybe here and there, but by and large they are nothing like what they used to be. And that's the church that he's going to. And look, that exists in all churches all the way around. I mean, we have a name, okay? We are part of Calvary Chapel. Well, you know what? Just because the name's on the sign doesn't mean we're any more special than any other denomination. And even Calvary Chapel started in the very late 60s with the Jesus movement. All the Calvary Chapels that are there today, a lot of them are a shadow of what it was before. And they've become ritual, and they've become, they've fallen away from the name that they had in their embracing of the world and the junk. And here's Jesus talking to this church that says, he says, I know your works. And, you know, he always does. He always knows our works. There's nothing that you are doing in the name of God that is not recognized by him. But it's interesting to note, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, you know, there's going to be people who say, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? And he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And it's not about things that you do. You know, so many churches have become a social it's all about social programs. We want to feed the hungry, and we want to educate the illiterate, and we want to cure the social ills. And those things are good, and they're things that we need to focus on, because Christ loved people. He healed the sick. He preached to the poor. He fed the hungry. But yet, that was not the main thing. And this church, although they have something going on, he knows about it, it's nothing to commend. Because you have a name, like you live, but you're dead. And he says to that church in verse 2, he says, be watchful. And you're going to see this theme coming up over and over again, because they're in Sardis, and Sardis was known for not being watchful. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There is still a little bit there left, but it's on its deathbed. And you at least need to strengthen that. Because he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And in many ways, the word perfect there is it's complete. It's full. And one of the complaints that a lot of people had, the Anabaptists in particular, with the Protestant Reformation, is it didn't go all the way. They only went part way. They said the indulgences, that's just wrong. You can't do that anymore. And a couple other things. But there was a lot of stuff that came with that had been brought in through the old pagan stuff in Rome that they didn't address. And they just left it going in the church. And Jesus said, you didn't go all the way. I found your works have not been perfect. And so his command to them in verse 3 is to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. Remember how you have received. You know, it's interesting to note that he doesn't say, remember therefore what you've received. He doesn't ask them to remember what they received, because they know what they received. They've got it nailed down. They've got their creeds, they've got their doctrines, they've got their theology. It's nailed to a T. I'm sure a lot of you guys are familiar with the Apostles' Creed. You've heard it before. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You've at least heard the Rich Mullins song, or the third day covered it. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits upon the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The creed was developed so that when people were converting, when they would get saved, it was a quick way to teach them the simple doctrines. And part of their thing at baptism would be they would memorize these creeds so they'd know where they stood on all the basic tenets of the faith. And in case that one, the Holy Catholic Church, bugs you in there, understand the word Catholic just means universal. Okay, the Catholic Church is the universal church. If you're a Christian, you're part of the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is something completely different. That is the system that's the papacy. They were called the papists or the papists before, but Catholic Church just means universal church. And they had these churches, they had their creeds down. They knew, bum, 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 I believe this and this and this, but that's what it was. It was just something that I believe intellectually, just like, you know, we know the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You know, you can just say it, rip it off the top of your head, just like you're repeating A, B, C, D, E, F, G, or, you know, on my honor, I'll do my best to do my duty to God and my country, obey the Scout Law, help other people at all times, keep myself physically fit, mentally alert, and I forget the rest, but it's been, you know, 30 years, so give me a break as a scout, you know. I mean, those things, you just kind of learn it, you know it, it's there in the back of your head, and yet it doesn't mean anything. And he doesn't say, remember what you believe, because they did believe. They had the Bible, they were on the Word, and they had their creeds all nailed down. He says, remember how you believed. You remember how it was when you first believed? Those of you who are Christians, you remember how it was? How you suddenly realized that there was a God out there who loved you enough to die for you, who had taken the brunt of all you deserve. You came to that place where you realize, oh man, I'm in bad, bad shape. I am going to hell. And then you find out, but I don't have to because somebody took it all for me. And you're just like, praise you, Jesus. You know, oh, I woke up this morning, the sunshine. Praise God. You know, you get out, car won't start. It was no tow truck. It was, Lord, please fix my car. I need this car. I just trust you, Jesus. Make my toaster work. I need it to go. You know, I mean, you're praying for everything. You got this love and this joy and this life, because it's almost like you never lived before that. He says, remember how it was. They had gone from that into thinking that it was about doing. It was about things that you did to be right with God. They had works. And it was like the church in Galatia where Paul said, you know, he says, let me ask you, I just want to know one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by doing works, or was it through faith? Was there anything that you did to earn it? No. And here's Jesus speaking to this church who he says, you're dead. There's maybe just a little bit left alive there. You got to prop that up. But remember how you've received and heard. And when you remember that, you hold fast and you repent. I really like that he's telling all of these churches to repent. I don't like to hear repent myself. I need to repent frequently. But it's good that he does that, because there's a lot of people who don't want to say repent today. It's not politically correct. You know, as long as you can say, look, life's good. Jesus will make it better. You know, Jesus is like life on steroids. Jesus is the blessed, happy life. And yeah, maybe those things are true, but, you know, he's not a coat of paint on the outside of your scabby old life. You need to repent and be saved and be changed. Ask for forgiveness. And that's what he's telling this church to do. He says, if therefore you shall not watch, again, another little slam at Sardis who didn't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. A guy named Hegel had a quote. It says, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Isn't that true? One thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. We repeat the same stuff over and over. And here's a church at Sardis who was conquered because they weren't watching. What happens a couple hundred years later? They're conquered because they're not watching. Now, what is Jesus telling this church in that same city that this happened to twice? You got to watch, because if you don't watch, you're gonna get taken again, just like a thief. Somebody's going to come in the night. Now, it's interesting. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, when he was giving a dissertation about what it was going to be like when he comes back, he says this in Matthew 24:42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And then he goes on, he says, who's a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus commanding, you need to watch and pay attention. You know, it is the wicked servant who says, he's not coming back for a long time, I got time, I'm going to go get hammered and beat somebody up. You know, that's the wicked servant. And yet, how many people within Christianity live like, he's not coming back today? I mean, come on. You know, if you're, and again, one of the reasons that I believe in a pre-trib that Christ is going to take the church out of here before all this stuff happens in the tribulation is he never wanted us to have the idea that, well, all I have to do is wait for some certain things to happen. Once I see this Antichrist come on the scene, or I see him start, you know, doing the mark, then I know and I can get right then. I can start paying attention. He doesn't want you living that way. He wants you thinking that he's going to come back any second, and he wants it in the back of your mind, whether you're going to, whatever you're reaching for, with the remote, in the fridge, in the cooler, on the magazine rack, in the movie stand, whatever, he wants you to think, do you want to be watching that, drinking that, smoking that, listening to that, whatever, when I come back? Is that really, you know, do you really want to be found in that state? No, you're coming back. What am I thinking? I can't be caught up in that. And it's an interesting contrast. When you look at what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica and Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, this is important stuff. Because Jesus just said, you don't know when I'm coming back, day or hour. I'm going to come as a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to happen. Paul, writing to this church, and this is cool because Paul goes to this church. He's there for 3 weeks. He starts his church from nothing. So these people didn't know anything. He starts his church. He's there for 3 weeks, and he gets run out of town. You look back at what he's writing to them in his letters, and in 3 weeks, he's telling them about, don't you remember how I told you about this and about that? And he's already talked to them about the rapture and the second coming and all that stuff. I mean, his doctrine, that was stuff that came right up in the beginning. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You know that. I don't have to tell you what time it is. You can just look around and see what time it is. But you know that it's coming as a thief in the night. But then notice this. For when they, notice that, not you, but when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, not upon you, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And any of you guys who have had the pleasure or misfortune, depending on how it is, to have sat through the delivery room with your wife as she's given birth, when it comes, baby, it comes. And it starts, and one of the things about labor is it progresses. And you've got, you know, at first it's just kind of like, ooh, I felt that. You know, oh, I felt the twinge. You know, and at the end it's like, kill me. Now this, I want to die. Oh, it's another one. You know, and I'm watching it on the machine. There's the little boop-doop-doop machine she's got strapped on her belly. And it's, and I can, you know, and I got, my repertoire of comfort consists of a cup of ice chips. That's all I've got to offer. Would you like an ice? I mean, there's nothing I can do. And I see it on the screen, and I see them start coming, and I know they're going to hit before she does because it's that sensitive. And then it's like, no, you know, and there's no fighting. Once it starts, and it gets worse and worse and more intense, and there's that whole transition period, and then you're there, and there ain't no going back at that point. That's the point when she's saying, give me drugs, just give me drugs, and the doctor's like, you ain't got time for the drugs. It's going to be done for that. That's what he says, a woman in travail. That's the last days. It's going to come upon. And you see these things starting to build. You look at the news these days. You see Iran in a wacko, I like his name, my mood, I'm in a jihad. This guy who's just like, he's insane. And he's trying to bring back what he calls the Mahdi, this guy who is the prophet that's going to rise in the last days. He's going to be brought in by global jihad, and he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to conquer. And I mean, he's the Antichrist. It's unbelievable. You see Russia selling them weapons, and then you go read in Ezekiel and some of these other places about how Iran is going to be in a league with Russia, and they're going to come down from the north. And I mean, it's all there. It's all lining up. Syria's on the border of Israel right now, you know, building up forces there all the time, saying, we're not doing anything, you know, but the tanks are coming in, and it's insane. And you don't have to see what time it is. And he says, these things, it's going to come upon them. When everybody's talking about peace, you know, if one more person says, we've got the plan for peace in the Middle East, there's a person of peace in the Middle East. It's the only thing that's ever going to bring peace. It's not going to be there any other way. And Paul goes on, though. He says, you know, it's going to come upon them this way. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. They, it's going to happen like a thief in the night. But you, that's not you. It's not going to happen to you as a thief in the night. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God, and this is an important verse we'll probably get at in a couple weeks, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul draws this clear delineation between those people who are watching and expecting and who know what the time is and those people who don't. And here's Jesus talking to this church in Sardis saying, watch, repent, get ready, or I will come upon you as a thief of the night and you will not be prepared. He goes on and he says in verse 4 of Revelation 3, you have a few names, even in Sardis. There's a few people left who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And again, The goddess of Sardis was Cybele, and she was the mother god that, it, again, as most of their pagan worship, it involved sexual immorality. There was very few people in Sardis who weren't caught up in it. And yet, even there, Jesus said, there's a few of you who have not defiled your garments. You haven't gone in with that. And they shall walk with me in white. And I personally think that is an allusion to Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. We read about a guy named Enoch, and it says in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And a lot of people who look at the last day say, well, see, the flood, it's a picture. The church isn't going to get taken out of here. The church goes through the flood. See, that's the church goes through Moses. Noah gets on the ark with the animals, and he goes through it, and that's why the church is going to go through. No. Noah is not a type of the church. Noah is the type of Israel that goes through. There's a guy right before that whose name is Enoch. Enoch is yanked out of there. He was walking with God, and then one day, whoosh, taken. And so I think it's an allusion to that here from Revelation 3, 4. Those people who have not defiled themselves, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Clothed in white raiment. We see in Revelation 19 that the raiment is the righteousness of the saints. And there's really two types of righteousness. This church was one that had works, and yet Jesus couldn't even commend them in any of their works. And he says to them, you know, anybody who overcomes, he shall be clothed in white. Our works, we're told in Isaiah 64, are as filthy rags. In fact, it says, for we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best you can do to earn your way to God is like a filthy rag. And if you look at the Hebrew underneath that, the word is used menstrual cloth. So on your best day, no matter how many ladies you help across the street, no matter how many flats you fix, if you go to God with that and say, see how nice I am, he's going to hold up the mirror, and you're going to go, I've been swimming in the septic tank. I mean, that's your righteousness. Contrary to that, Philippians 3:8, Paul says, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, he said, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's like that song we sang, The Trade. He gets all our junk, we get all his goodness. It's amazing how it works. And those are the people who are going to be clothed in white. He says, and I will not, it's a hard verse, verse 5, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will not blot his name out of the book of life. What does that mean? Revelation 20 talks about the books. We'll get there eventually. There's the great white throne of judgment. And it says, and I saw a great white throne, and to him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are books, apparently. Everything that you do, every word you say, every careless word, every act you do that is recorded, it's on record, permanent record with God. If you go through to the point where you stand before him at the great white throne I just read about, then you'll be judged according to what's written about you in those books. I don't want that. I know the stuff that's written about me that none of you know about, and I don't want to have to stand in front of God and say, yeah, but really, it was only one time. It really wasn't that bad. I mean, I killed him, but I was really sorry after. I mean, I didn't kill anybody. I'm just saying, you know, whatever your particular sin is, and yet that great white throne of judgment is only for the people whose name is not written in the book of life. Those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ don't go through that particular judgment. We are rewarded for what we have done for Christ. But that's not a place you want to be. And it appears like there is the Lamb's Book of Life. And everybody whose name is written in that goes to heaven. And everybody who isn't is goes into the lake of fire. The implication of this verse here in Revelation 3:5 is, if Jesus says he'll be clothed in white and I won't blot his name out of the Book of Life, then you would automatically think, well, that must mean that somebody's name can be blotted out of the Book of Life. And I thought we were eternal security, once saved, always saved, fire insurance, I don't have to. Well, Revelation chapter 22, verse 19 says, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. I'm not going to say, well, that isn't really in there, because I don't want my... I mean, if I come and tell you, well, that isn't really me what it means, then I satisfy what it says at the end. I'm taken away from the book. I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, some people look at that and believe that everybody starts out in that book, but then anybody whose name, who isn't except Christ before they die, gets taken out of there. I don't know. I do know this. I know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. A seal is the thing they put on a shipment to make sure that nobody but the owner could open it, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the earnest money. It's the down payment. The Holy Spirit is what the Lord gives us to let us know that he's going to finish the deal until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The Lord at your salvation indwells you with the Holy Spirit. If you go and buy a house, if I go put a down payment on a house and I put some earnest money down, I say, I want to buy your house. Here's $1,000. Hold it for me. And then a little while into it, I say, you know what? I changed my mind. I don't really want to buy the house. The person who's selling the house gets to keep the money. So if God gives you the Holy Spirit as the down payment on your salvation, if he decides to break the deal, do you get to keep the Holy Spirit because he broke the deal? I mean, I don't think so. It doesn't make any sense. Whatever he's going to do. Look, Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And of course, people always say, well, okay, nobody can take you out of his hand, but can you jump? Last time I looked in the mirror, I was a man. No man can take me out of his hand. Can I tell you how this all works out? Let me tell you this. If you are seeking the Lord, you're loving the Lord, you're abiding in Christ, and you're worried that you've lost your salvation, you can't. Don't worry about it. You're sealed. Nobody can pluck you out of his hand. If you're living like hell and yet you want to have fire insurance so you can do whatever you want and pretend that you can just get out of it, I'd be careful because, you know, you might get your name blotted out of the book of life. I mean, I'll read whatever verse you want to hear if I need one to bring you into the right place. I abide in Christ. I'm not worried about losing my salvation. Not worried about it in the least. How it all works out with the books, I can't say for sure. I'll leave that up to you. But I know this. If we overcome, we'll be clothed in white. He won't blot out our name, and he will confess our name before his Father and before the angels. I can understand me confessing Christ and saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, because I can look at his life. There is nobody who says Jesus was a loser. I mean, everybody, even people who don't believe that he was the Son of God, can look at his life and say, man, that guy had some stuff going on. The way he loved people, the things that he said. There's no surprise that people want to identify with Jesus. The surprise is that Jesus wants to identify with people like you and me, because he looks at us and he says, I love you. And I look at me and say, why would you possibly love me? Why would you love these people? I mean, let's be honest here. I mean, yeah, he does. And it says, if we overcome, he will confess our names. Yep, this one's with me, Dad. I got this one. That's comforting to me. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And I read that, and the exhortation for me out of this is, it's easy for us to get caught up in our name, to get caught up in the traditions that we've been handed. I've been handed traditions from my parents. We've been handed traditions from Calvary Chapel. All of that stuff down through the ages, we're all, to some degree, if you're not Roman Catholic, you've got some part in the Protestant side of things, those who were protesting Martin Luther. But you can't live out of your yearbook. You can't assume that just because you've got some history in your lineage, you're right with God. Because Jesus is really hard on this church. And the last thing we ever want to do is forget how we received the word of life, to forget his Holy Spirit and have him come and show us that you got a name. Everybody knows your name, but I walk in the door and it's dead. There's nothing there. Let's pray that that's not us. And as I close, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Christ and you are separated from him, you don't want any part of that white throne. You don't want any part of that lake of fire thing. You want to ask Christ to forgive you, because there is a person who knows you better than you know yourself. And even knowing you that well, it says Christ showed his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ and you know that you need to, come see me. We can pray and he will gladly clothe you in white. You can get rid of those filthy rags and receive that assurance of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are continually calling us into a closer relationship with you. You're not looking for a name. You're not looking for a shell or for works or for theological positions as much as you're looking for a son and a daughter who love you, who are empowered by your Spirit, who love your word, and who stick close. Lord, I pray that you would continually draw us closer to you. Show us the men and women that you want us to be, the parents. Lord, I pray you would continue to work in us. Bless these people, I ask in Jesus' name.